Welcome to Abound in Hope, a podcast from Imprint Church. Our goal is to help you apply the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyday life. Well, hey, welcome back to Abound in Hope. I am Rex Gorman. I am sitting here with...
I am Tom McGregor.
And...
Hey, I'm Tom Regan.
And...
Suzanne Hagelin.
That's right. Suzanne and I are between two Toms once again, and it's been a little while. We're grateful to have a brother, Dr. Regan, back on the podcast here. Well, we have been for the past several... What's up?
We're just laughing at your...
Oh. I like that.
Yeah. I've called you brother doctor. You're an honorary doctorate in my book, which has about as much authority as other honorary doctorates, I think. Yeah. But
that's right.
No shade on meant on purpose, but it happens sometimes. We have been talking through just a kind of variety of topics. And one thing that we talked about a long time ago that we threw out in our little podcast chat was it would be good to spend more time on the Beatitudes. We were hoping to do that sooner, but just because of scheduling stuff, you know, we talked about the Beatitudes in Matthew.
January?
Like in January. Was it in January? Maybe it's February, something like that. It was a long time ago.
Still relevant today, though. That's
still
the good
relevant
news.
Today. Yeah. No, but we thought it would be great, and Tom really pushed for That's Tom Regan. I got to use last names here in a second. But Tom Regan really was pushing for us to spend some more time talking about the Beatitudes. So Tom, like, what is a beatitude real quick? Like, I know it's a word that is all around. We're talking about that. We're talking about Matthew 5.
Right. Beatitude is simply a declaration of blessing.
Okay.
Yeah, it's a declaration of God's blessing. And that's how the Sermon on the Mount starts, with these declarations of blessing that Jesus declares.
That's interesting. Tell you what, Suzanne, I think you have it pulled up. Could you just read the Beatitudes for us quickly so we can kind of have a frame of reference for this conversation?
Yeah.
Also, if we say things that are just completely worthless, at least people who are listening will get to hear the Word of God read.
That's right.
That's great.
Good thing. Okay. Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right, that's a wrap. No, I'm just kidding. Well, hey, Tom, we've been kind of bringing these topics up as we go. Why do you think it's important for us to talk about the Beatitudes right now in light of our church? I know it's the word of God. It's always useful to talk about. But is there anything in particular in this season that made you want to kind of spend some more time than we had available on Sunday morning?
I think
on these?
my initial thought was that a lot of people just don't know what to do with the Beatitudes. They're so central. Everybody knows them. Mm. But they don't necessarily know what they mean. And so actually I got a note from someone in our church that was super encouraging to me, because sometimes you don't know, like, was my teaching or clear or effective? And this is not a pat myself on the back. This is more just encouragement. Like for me, I got a note that said, "Thanks so much for your teaching on the Beatitudes. I never really knew what to do with them. And now I kind of feel like I understand them better." Mm. So I think what happens is that people feel like they're striving to become like this list says, like these are character qualities to aspire to strive toward. And that's pretty much the dominant interpretation. So I'm not trying to come with some newfangled interpretation traditional interpretation.
That's the dominant misunderstanding.
Yeah, I think it's a dominant interpretation I think it's a misunderstanding. And so I guess in our church life, like as I think corporately, like we have a God who blesses us in spite of our circumstances, in spite of our failures, and there is so much grace poured out on us, and I think that the Beatitudes help us to realize that.
Because I think if you could turn this into a sort of weird backwards sort of list of commandments, mm-hmm. if you looked at it the wrong way, and you could say, oh well, if I really want mm-hmm. to, if I really want to be blessed, mm-hmm. I better start mourning, or I better like be really poor, or I better, I better try to find persecution so that I'll be called blessed.
And most of us probably wouldn't go that way. So we kind of have to try to spiritualize them in order to make them a positive, because actually it's, so there's a declaration of blessing. It's not a command. It's not an imperative. I think that's one of the points that both Darren and I made when we were preaching this, that this Jesus is saying, like, these people are blessed, and then he gives a reason why. So then to our normal minds, we think, well, if that's blessed, that must be a good thing. But like you just mentioned, Rex, like, there's some things in this list that don't sound inherently good, like being persecuted.
Yeah,
like,
being persecuted, like, is not fun.
What do we even mean by blessing?
Yeah.
Like, good
why
question.
Did we choose that word to translate?
Sure. Yeah. Well, it's the Greek word makarios, which is like good or blessing, right? or blessed or happy. Yeah.
Some people like to read these as happy, and some translations may actually have that. I don't love the word happy, because I think it kind of centers on emotional, and I know there's an emotional side. However, so you can be happy in a subjective sense, in the same way you could feel blessed, but there is also like an objective status of blessing. I like the word blessing because it basically speaks of God's choice to bless, that is, to show someone grace.
Isn't it funny, this is a complete side note, how for some reason when people read blessed, they say blessed,
right? Yeah,
but they
I don't
understand what hey, it's nothing wrong with it, it's just kind of traditional. It's funny how it works. So
I was trained.
It's weird though, like the makarios is the word that translates ashrei and
right.
the Old Testament, mm-hmm. and like God showing grace. It would be weird if we translated God is showing grace to those who mourn, for they will be comforted, because it seems like the word is bigger than that in context, especially in the wisdom literature. It's always tied to material possessions, fertility, security. It's like the good life. It's the human
deep.
Flourishing,
right? Yeah,
that encompasses. I mean, happy being like what we meant 500 years ago would probably encompass it, but like it includes the subjective to some extent, but it includes so much more, as well as things we typically remove from the realm of like spirituality.
When Darren was preaching this, he chose to focus on that word flourishing. Like, this is a picture of the flourishing life. I think when I preached on this, my main theme was kind of the good life. Jesus presents us with a picture of the good life, and then you have to wrestle with, okay, so what is the good life for the poor? What does it mean for the poor in spirit, or for mourning? And so what I'm saying is, if you turn this into interpret the Beatitudes as a list of things in which Jesus instructs people how to be blessed, then what do you do with the less desirable spiritual conditions that appear to be in there? And in order to make it a positive, you kind of have to spin it in some sense. And not that I meant some negative to spin. I don't mean people are trying to play fast and loose with, you know, God's word.
Right.
But you have to
try to
understand, to reconcile that. How does this make sense, that if this is a good thing, I've got to understand this in a positive light?
So in your sermon and Darren's, you guys were saying the poor in spirit are experiencing the good life, or are experiencing human flourishing, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Because they're poor in some
not
way,
because
not because they're
because.
Poor. Yeah, but because of the thing that Jesus says, because there's the kingdom of heaven. Suzanne,
I would like to paint a picture.
Sure.
So back when the children of Israel had made it for 40 years in the wilderness, and then they came into the promised land, before they went in, Moses gave them instructions in Deuteronomy. He said, when you get there, you're going to stand on two mountains. So half of the tribes will be on the side of Mount Ebal, and half on the side of Mount Gerizim. And these are like right around Shechem, which, by the way, was the place where Abraham put the first altar to God, was in that place. So the Levites were to declare the blessings and the curses that would be on the people. And so they would point towards Mount Ebal to declare the curses, and point towards Gerizim to declare the blessings. Mm-hmm. And these were conditioned. The basis was Moses' law. The idea being, if we break the law, we're bringing these curses on ourselves. Mm-hmm. So to me, it's worth picturing that these people listening to Jesus teaching on this day, whether you think of it as, oh, it's a mountain or not. Mm-hmm. I mean, I don't know if that is as important, but for them to picture things which they in their minds would associate with a curse.
Mm-hmm.
And these are people who have returned, you know, they're descended from the exiles who came back, and they're not living in a free land that they themselves own. They're still kind of bearing a bit of that disgrace, if you will, of their forefathers. of having broken the law and having suffered under those curses. Right. So here's Jesus taking things that they would think of as a sign of God's rejection. Mm-hmm. And he's saying, this is blessing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Would you say that for the negative ones? Because some of them do appear positive. So, like,
it's I just meant there's a picture of backdrop. Right. I'm not trying to apply it to every thing.
Except for, like, different words get used. And so, like, to Tom's point, the Makarios Ashrei is a declaration, an external declaration of a state of being.
Yes.
Whereas Eulogia or Eulogomena is not talking about the same network of ideas around human flourishing.
Now, are both of those used in this?
So they're not interchangeable. They're talking about, like, status with God.
Right here?
Yeah, in Deuteronomy 28. Yeah,
oh, you're
and
talking,
27, 28.
Are you talking about the last word you said, eulogamina? Is that what you said?
Yeah, so that's
Is that Greek?
It's Greek, and it's probably for Baruch, right?
Okay.
So the Septuagint translates.
I'm not as familiar with the Septuagint.
Anyway, so it's a difference. Whereas Tom's talking about, this is an objective external status bestowed on you by Yahweh, right? Whereas the eulogomena.
Well, it's where we get the word like eulogy is what it is. It's
good word.
It just means blessing.
It is more narrow, so it doesn't encompass all of human flourishing.
Right.
And I think that's an important statement to make. Because in the Beatitudes, we're talking about an entire state of being, a lifestyle that encompasses relationship, it encompasses status with God. It talks about that spiritual aspect, but also the physical, existential reality.
But Suzanne, are you talking about, as a framework, thinking about the people hearing, like they're recalling, like hearing blessing and cursing from the mountains?
Well, just what they would understand,
right.
What their perception would be. To them, if someone is poor, then
that's a curse.
In a sense, right. I mean, it's not blessing.
Sure.
And if someone is mourning, then, you know, is that because there was sin in the family? I mean, think about how they would ask Jesus, you know, is this man blind because of his sin or his parents' sin? I mean, this was a concept.
So the dominant interpretation, let me just interject this real quick.
Okay.
The dominant interpretation, which I think is a misinterpretation, is that this poor in spirit gets turned into a positive. It means humble. That's what most people say, because poor in spirit, they're talking about someone who realizes and recognizes their own spiritual poverty before God. And when they're not arrogant, they know they have no resources and spiritual standing before God. So they're completely impoverished. And that's a good thing, because they realize their need for God. That's the dominant interpretation. So
rather than
what I actually think, I agree with you, Suzanne. I think people are hearing the materially poor who put their hope in God. And I'll show you why in a second, why
yeah,
I
yeah.
think that is.
Yeah.
Are you following me?
Yeah.
Okay.
You want to hear something funny about that one? Is, I mean, I learned them as a kid, right? Mm-hmm. And who knows what I thought they meant? I have no idea. But, you know, that's why
what
I say
is that
blessed.
Word? Yeah. You know,
I say blessed because that's what they taught me to say. But when I first became a Christian and I was thinking about the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, I just thought, apart from the kingdom of God, we were poor in spirit, but because we needed him, Jesus came and made us wealthy in the kingdom of God. I don't know. Mm-hmm. I had this sort of vague idea that was very personal and kind of small-minded, and I never really went back and visited that. I heard some interpretations or teachings that I thought, I don't know. Like one time I heard someone teaching that this describes a projection of growth in a Christian. Start here, then move here. And they had this whole explanation, which I couldn't quite follow that.
I think it's because people are trying to make sense of it. So let me back up just a little bit. If you interpret the Beatitudes as Jesus instructing us how to be blessed, the problem with that is that with the idea that you have to strive to be like this, you can't spin some of them into a positive, like being persecuted or insulted. It's really hard to do that. Now, then we go, well, what about some that do sound positive, like being merciful or being a peacemaker, right? Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It makes sense that people have that dominant interpretation of these are good things, because it is a good thing to be a peacemaker. It is a good thing to be pure in heart. But then you have to do that with mourning, and you have to turn mourning into a positive. And people find ways to turn mourning into positive, and I'll explain how, but they don't find a way to make being persecuted into it.
Yeah.
Does it work the opposite way, though? Do you now have to find a way that merciful is not a positive? Or is Jesus, like, switching up.
Is he just kind of bouncing around? Yeah.
Yeah. What do you think?
I mean, you spent however many hours doing this.
Yeah.
I think.
Yeah, but that was in February.
A long time ago.
Yeah, a long time ago.
A long time ago. I think all I remember from my own personal study is that I think Jesus is just talking to his audience.
Yeah.
The real people who are his disciples.
Yeah. I think merciful really is a good thing here. I don't think it's a negative situation. Yeah. I think peacemaking is a good thing. Mm-hmm. What I'm saying is that I don't think his framework is all of these are positive, and I'm giving you a list of things to aspire to, because you just can't do that with persecuted. I don't think you need to do it with a poor in spirit. I don't think you need to do it with mourning either. Here's a case study, Matthew 5:3.
Yeah, I was going to say, we've talked about what they aren't. You know, I think we've been hitting that a lot. Can we actually get into what these are in order to maybe kind of help flesh it out? Because it feels a bit abstract, because we want to pull something for it out of it for us right now.
Right. So far, you're right. So far, we've only talked about what I don't think it is, like the negative. What is it, a positive? We'll go back to what McGregor and I were chatting about a little bit. In the beginning was just that this is a declaration of God's grace and blessing.
God's kingdom.
This is a flourishing life. All these promises, if they're really yours, that yours is the kingdom of heaven, that you are a child of God or son of God. That is a good thing. This is a declaration of blessing. So like poor in spirit often is taken to mean one who is humble, who recognizes their spiritual poverty, and therefore it's a good thing. And therefore that's kind of why you're blessed. It's basically saying humility. That makes some sense. Okay, I can see how you get there, but what do you do with Luke 6:20?
Yeah, I was going to ask that.
Blessed are you who are poor, because the kingdom of God is yours. What do you do with that?
Right.
That's just material poor. You can't spiritualize that. And unless you do what some like liberation theologians have done and said that God is always on the side of the poor no matter what, and their kingdom is theirs by virtue of their marginalization here. And I don't think we're saying that if you are materially poor, therefore you have eternal salvation. I don't think that's what he is saying. I think poor, first of all, poor, the word that's used there is the word that's used for just material poverty elsewhere. So what does in spirit mean? Well, I'm quoting a New Testament scholar, Craig Blomberg. He writes, the poor in spirit probably alludes to the materially impoverished who recognize God as their only hope. So Jesus isn't saying it's good to be poor, but that God blesses the poor who look to God as their hope. And that totally like coincides with and links up with James chapter 2. You want
to? Well, I just wanted to, because you said God blesses the material poor who look to him.
Yeah.
So is that what... I just want to clarify.
Yeah.
You're saying that if they look to him, they will be blessed, or the people who recognize they have no other hope, they are.
Okay. I would say
that's what I thought you were saying.
You're not earning it.
No. Just
but it belongs to you. But it's not yours if you don't look to God as your hope.
Right. But you have human flourishing and divine favor.
Yes.
When you are poor. And you look
and your
to
hope
God.
Is in God. Yeah. So this, I would say this blessing exists in spite of their material condition, which
that's
is
a
not
good.
Good
way to say it.
Which
not
is
because
not good.
Of.
Not because of, but because their hope is in God. Like this is, listen to James 2. Like it almost makes you think that James, when he's writing this, has this beatitude in his mind. He says in James 2:5, listen, my dear brothers and sisters, didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith? And heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him.
Right.
You see that word kingdom there? It's the same as Jesus in Matthew 5:3. They're poor. He's talking about literally poor, materially, physically poor people. And they are rich in faith. Why are they rich in faith? They have nothing else to hope. And when you go down to, we're going down to Nicaragua soon, you know, and I've been to Guatemala, I've been to Mexico, I've been to the Philippines, been to Myanmar. It's easier for people to put their hope in Jesus and the promise of the kingdom than here on the east side in Seattle, because everyone thinks they've got what they need.
Yeah.
So he's using the same word kingdom. So I don't think we have to spin poor in spirit to be saying that he's talking about humility.
So a modern editor might say, so instead of saying blessed are the poor in spirit, you could say blessed in spirit are the poor. for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Could be. Grammatically, I've read that that's...
is that possible?
I reject that.
Okay, I wondered.
Okay, because if you say blessed in the spirit are the poor, then you're reducing this right. word that fundamentally yeah. is about human flourishing to right. just a spiritualization.
Good point.
Yeah.
Okay. And Jesus is just not talking about a spiritual pie in the sky thing. He's absolutely talking about human flourishing.
Right. I agree. So it sounds like
although
you're saying,
I just heard another guy teach on that, an African-American preacher, and I don't know where he is theologically, yeah. but he actually took it as blessed in the spirit, and he was talking about the material poor.
So he was saying the same thing, but flipping the words
yeah, he was,
and then
he was
clarifying with some yeah. like nuance.
Yeah. yeah.
Cool.
It's a grammar thing. So
well, yeah.
it sounds. So is it fair to say that Jesus here is describing our inheritance?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And even if you're poor. And your hope is in God. You have the kingdom of God.
Right.
It is yours. Same thing, I think, that literally James is saying in
yes.
James chapter 2, verse 5. Go back to, so Jesus is, in Luke chapter 4, he goes into the synagogue and he unrolls a scroll and he mm-hmm. basically reads this section of the prophet Isaiah that talks about the coming of the Messiah.
Yeah.
As he begins his ministry, he quotes from Isaiah 61:1.
Right.
What we know as 61:1.
Right. He just took a long time to turn to the very back. I pictured that scene because Isaiah is huge.
It's huge.
And so
yes.
I picture him like getting up and people waiting and it's just
Well, that's another thing too, is that you knew that the person knew their Bible if they knew where to go in the scroll,
nice.
Right?
Yeah, exactly. Like, you know, so, but yeah,
but
took
he said
forever.
He quotes and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, not just to the poor,
which is
in spirit,
what He's currently
which is
doing.
The poor.
Yeah.
It's not that Jesus didn't come to save the wealthy. He did that too, thankfully. We're in that category,
yeah.
right? But he's announcing good news to those in the world whom God had chosen to be rich in faith.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah.
What about those who mourn? Like, that's another one. That's another one that gets turned in the interpretation. Blessed, depending if you're Rex, it's blessed, are those who mourn, for they will be comforted.
I'm in your head.
Is Jesus commanding us to mourn?
No.
Not here.
Not here.
Not here. If you read the Beatitudes as Jesus telling us how to be blessed, you have to figure out how to turn this into a positive thing. And the way most people do this is to say that Jesus is talking about mourning over sin.
He doesn't say that, though.
He doesn't, but if you go, I mean, I respect, D.A. Carson in his commentary on Matthew, he uh-huh. even says that they knew like that ultimately, if you go back to Isaiah, where that's from, that's a quote from Isaiah, that mourning was national mourning because they had been, as Suzanne was talking about, they had been exiled, they had been unfaithful to God. And so all mourning ultimately can be tied back to sin. That's where our sorrow comes from in a world broken by sin. But
yeah,
but the promise of blessing doesn't say that though. But you know, you're trying to draw connections.
Totally.
But I think we can say God promises to bless all over the Bible. Like He's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, like God who comforts us in all our afflictions. God is near to the brokenhearted and the crushed in spirit in the Psalms, right? So Luke 4, Jesus quotes Isaiah 61, right? Again, it says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance to our God and to comfort all who mourn. So I would agree. Certainly there was mourning over Israel's sin, but God declares in other places in Scripture that He is close to those who are hurting and broken. So I don't think we have to say, oh, therefore what we should do with this beatitude about mourning is go back into our lives this week and like call up our sins and mourn over those and then we'll be blessed.
I feel like Jesus gave context for what He meant by His life. So when He sees a widow going by with her son's
beer.
Yes, the body on the
B-I-E-R.
Yeah.
Thank you. He had compassion for her.
Or is it B-E-I-R?
She was mourning, and how did He comfort her?
Mm-hmm.
He raised her son from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
How did He comfort the leper who appealed to Him? He healed him. How did He comfort the blind people? He gave them sight. He wasn't just saying, oh, I feel so much compassion for you. He was addressing the source of their mourning.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So in a sense, you could kind of take it to whatever it is that's causing you distress.
Yes.
Even if it is like, you know, Day of Atonement grief where they're fasting and weeping before God because of sin. I mean, I don't think that's out of the realm of possibility, although I don't think it's the main instruction.
Well there's no instruction at all.
Exactly. That's what I mean.
Right. I think that it's very limiting if you say, and I've heard this preached so many times through the years, it's very limiting to say that this is talking about mourning over sin versus if your hope is in Christ, you are a disciple and you belong to His kingdom, there is comfort for you. Like that's just a promise for God to be near to the grieving.
That's right.
You know, and you're looking forward to the consummated kingdom when God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, Revelation 7:17,
There's also present comfort.
There's present comfort.
It's not just the hope of the future. Right. There's comfort now.
Right. There's comfort now. I mean, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our tribulations. So again, where is this flourishing? That even today, if you are grieving,
yes,
there is comfort for you.
That Jesus would point to you in the midst of your grief and say, you are experiencing human flourishing.
Yes.
Yeah.
If you are his disciple.
Right. Well, yeah.
And you belong to him and to his kingdom. He's not saying your situation that is causing grief is good. It's not good. But nevertheless, you are a part of a good life when God comforts you.
So I think the reason Jesus is pointing at the mourner in the crowd and saying, blessed are you who mourn, or you'll be comforted. I think he is saying you are experiencing the good life because of our relationship. Human flourishing restores. Well, and Ashrei is tied in with shalom. All of your relationships with God, others, yourself, and even the creation in right relationship, right standing. And so he's saying you are currently experiencing human flourishing because you rightly understand that this is not the way the good world of our God is supposed to work, and you're responding appropriately, and you will be comforted because you are in right relationship with me.
I think there's another aspect as well.
Yeah.
When he's looking at this mourner, he's saying, I know your sorrow, and you're not alone in your sorrow, and the comfort of the presence of the Lord, I don't have the right adjectives. It's very rich.
So let's talk about why would there be blessing declared over those who are persecuted? Because of righteousness. Is it a command to be persecuted so that you will be blessed?
Say it with me.
No.
So what do you do with that? No. Why are you blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of every evil against you because of me? It's not a command, once again, to be insulted, persecuted, or slandered, but he gives a reason.
Well, I think because the people persecuting, doing the persecuting, have rejected the author of life.
Yeah.
They have rejected the very source of life, and so they are standing outside of human flourishing. But because you are persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ, presupposes that you have a real relationship with him, a restored relationship with the source of life. And so human flourishing has to be the outcome of that restored relationship. And so it's the kingdoms and empires of this world and the people that give their allegiance to them are messed up. And the kingdom of God is the source of human flourishing. And so even though from a worldly perspective, you are currently not experiencing human flourishing, you're actually experiencing the right consequences of giving your trust and allegiance to the right king.
So let's separate this from normal suffering, meaning what if it said, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you, that's rotten. And there may be many reasons why that could happen to someone for bullying or whatever, but to be able to experience that and yet not be torn up by it, it's because it isn't about me personally. It's about Jesus. So if I am his representative, go ahead.
Wait, were you saying .. like as if the against
not
you because of
if it's
he
not
was
because of Jesus. Jesus? If we're separating rejection that has nothing to do with Jesus from
that's not a good thing.
Then that's a bad thing, and that's something that we would be kind of ripped up by, right? That kind of rejection. Whereas in Christ,
we'd
if
be
the
mourn.
Reason
we'd be mourners.
Exactly. Yeah, good point. Yeah. So in Jesus, it isn't because I'm just worthless and everyone hates me and I blew it and I said something stupid or I did something bad and now I'm getting the consequences. No, if this is happening because I'm reflecting Christ and I'm speaking for him, I'm doing his work, I'm his person, and being rejected for it, it isn't about me personally. There's a I don't know if I'm saying this
very
well.
Yeah, walk away praising God for being counted worthy to share in the suffering of Christ.
There's a fellowship with Christ in his suffering.
And when you read verse 12, when Jesus says, "Be glad and rejoice because your reward is great in heaven," the focus is objective blessing of what's promised. It's not about a description of the disciple. It's not about the disciple.
Yeah, it's not masochism.
Whether mourning or merciful or pure in heart or persecuted.
Yeah.
Right.
It's about God's grace coming to those who are look like they're losing. I mean, our brothers and sisters in Myanmar, they look like they're losing, but they're not, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah.
You know, they are, like, Jesus actually does point forward quite a lot. You know, Darren and I were talking about how Jesus talks about rewards a lot, and rewards are still grace. If we're wrong to think a reward is a compensation. No, a reward is still God's grace to you, just his kindness. And Jesus talks about rewards a lot, and that's like something that's supposed to motivate you, right? That if you're insulted and persecuted and slandered because of Jesus, rejoice. Yeah. Why? Not because that stuff is good. He says, but because your reward is great in heaven.
Yeah. Well, I feel like if you are pursuing Jesus, first of all, again, there's that condition that's in there. It's because of me, on for the sake of my name, is what it says other places. It's like, not because you were a jerk, or you know, not because you were loud
personal
about something, because you had a personal thing that you stuck your neck out and got slapped. That's not the same thing. But like, if you're doing it because you are committed to this kingdom, like McGregor said, if you did it because you are dedicated to Christ, you'll probably find it easier to say, I'm blessed. Like you said, like, we are counted worthy to suffer alongside Christ, or we're counted worthy to suffer for the sake of his name. Hebrews comes to mind. I can't remember where it is exactly, but where it's, you know, he says, what can man do to me, basically, if I'm in Christ?
Yeah, I wonder, like, kind of maybe we shift a little bit to kind of like chase down this idea of the counterintuitiveness of this. Like, it's been said he has an upside down kingdom, right? Like, there's a great inversion that takes place, and maybe we don't see it as much in Matthew because we're so used to the spiritualization of the interpretation. It's really hard to do that when you go to the book of Luke. Blessed are you who are poor, because the kingdom of God is yours. Blessed are you who are hungry now, not hungry for righteousness, just hungry. Straight up hungry. Why? Because you'll be filled. Blessed are those who weep now, because you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, insult you, and slander your name as evil, because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Take note, your reward is great in heaven, for this is the way their ancestors used to treat the prophets. Then flip it. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your comfort. Woe to you who are now full, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are now laughing, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for this is the way their ancestors used to treat the false prophets. So what do you do with that? Like, something's going on here, because we're in a lot of trouble, friends, because we're rich Americans.
We're laughing.
That's it. And we're laughing. I've laughed a number of times today, right? And you're laughing now. You're laughing right now. I just had a big lunch. Darn, right? Like, so what is going on
Good
here?
Question.
What is
I
going on
I can't help
here?
But think of Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim again. Mm-hmm. It's like, here's the blessings and here's the woes, which wasn't in Matthew.
Right, right.
But it's certainly not what they would think of as woe.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I think something's going on here. There's an inversion. Jesus is flipping the script on the dominant script of how human life works.
Yeah.
If you're poor in this world, that is the worst thing possible. Now, poverty isn't a good thing.
No, it's not.
But he's talking about people whose hope is in God. And if their hope is in God, it is not the worst thing possible to be poor now. What's worse is to be rich now and not have Christ. Because everything that you want, this is it.
I know people who are crazy wealthy, not just like regular American.
Right. Uber wealthy.
But uber wealthy, and some of them have a really healthy relationship with their money. They would never say, this is my money. What do I do with my money, my time, etc.? They recognize it all as a gift that they participated in accumulating, but also that it's dangerous to keep it, and that it's a tool that you give away, and you know, if you lose it all, so what? There is a way to relate to this world that is not just a hyper spiritualization kind of thing, mm-hmm. using churchy words, and kind of shielding yourself from the weight of this, but really, investing mm-hmm. in this is Jesus's, like, these are the kind of people that are in the kingdom, mm-hmm. and, mm-hmm. And taking that seriously and not saying I have to do something about it, but recognizing yourself in it.
Yeah.
And not saying, well, I got to tick all the boxes, mm-hmm. 'cause that's not what's going on either.
No. Well, I think of my mind goes back to, we talked about James earlier, in James 1, he says, let the brother of humble circumstances boast in his mm-hmm. exaltation.
Yeah. There's a flip right
but
there.
But let the rich boast yeah. in his humiliation. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And he's not saying, like, and he's saying boast here. He's saying, so what are they being confronted with here? It's not like, here's a rule and you have to be poor to get into heaven. That's not what's happening. We're saying, here's the gospel. Like, here's the free gift of grace. The poor is able to exalt in this because, oh my gosh, this, you know, having nothing, I
my
come.
My status.
Yeah. And yeah. like having nothing, having nothing but need, I come and my needs are met. Being rich, you come and it's like, well, I have all of this stuff.
But it's nothing.
But it's nothing. So I'm humiliated in light of the grace that I'm being shown here. So it's not just, hey, let's everybody get poor and so we can come to heaven. But I think is what we're talking about here. Let's understand the things that we have in light of what the real kingdom is.
Yeah. So if you recognize yourself as a mourner who is truly, you know, whether you're experiencing, real mental health depression stuff, or it's just you look around and like mm-hmm. your life is full of sadness, the world is full of sadness, mm-hmm. But your hope is in God. God says, like, you are living the kingdom flourishing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
If you recognize yourself as somebody that hungers and thirsts for righteousness, because you don't see it in yourself or anybody else.
Do you have a question, Suzanne? You kind of have.
Yeah, I was going to say, what if Jesus is exposing idols of the heart, a little bit like what he did in the temple.
We already did a podcast on that. I'm just kidding.
When he cleansed the temple and right. he's overturning the tables of the money changers and he's setting free the doves and then kicking out the goats and, you know, he's addressing all of these things, which were, you could say it was part of the temple worship. You know, people come from afar. They need to change their money. They need better sacrifices. Mm. Maybe they just came to buy one before they go in. You could claim right. that it was spiritual, but Jesus was offended by all of it. Yeah. What if it's like that? It's like he's overturning people's hopes expectations.
I think he is, especially in the Luke version. It's hard. Like I said, it's harder to spiritualize.
It's way less spiritualized.
But I think he's flipping the understanding of, going back to this word, what a flourishing life is, or who's truly well off. That's like, who's truly well off. It's those who appear the most well off in the world actually aren't, mm-hmm. I think is what he's saying. Mm-hmm. And those who appear to be the worst off in the world now actually aren't, if they're citizens of God's kingdom. Because in the world, it's the wealthy, it's the well-fed, it's the power brokers, the popular, who are seen as blessed. Mm-hmm. They're the ones who are seen as truly well-off. And Jesus is saying, in the Messiah's kingdom, it's actually those who are poor and meek and mourning and persecuted and insulted who are truly blessed.
So are you saying that we should have compassion for those who are afflicted with wealth and full stomachs and
absolutely
happiness?
If you look out at the world and you I know people and love people who are very well off, and my heart breaks.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, what is it? I think of, I've talked about the rich young man recently on the podcast before, but think about him. It says Jesus looked on him and loved him.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. He wasn't like, oh, you filthy rich person.
Get poor. That's not what he was trying to say. He was, but I think in a sense he kind of did say that to him. But I think it was for what we were talking about earlier. Mm-hmm. It's like, hey, those of you who have nothing to offer, mm-hmm. you know, the kingdom of heaven is here for you. Mm-hmm. I guess I have a question, and I don't want to derail too much. Jesus is saying these things, when he's saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. What is the blessing he's talking about? Is he talking about something that's purely, is it purely eschatological? Like, hey, this is coming? Is he saying, hey, because I'm here, because I'm here with you?
That's a good question. I think we've been talking about how the kingdom is both here and present and mm-hmm. is also coming.
Yeah, but I think you could go in two dishes. You could right. say this dishes? Wow, ditches. You go in two dishes. You could sure. say this is purely eschatological, or you could yep. say no, this is
and
purely
what do you mean by eschatological.
That means
people
like
are listening,
sorry, eschaton just means end. Right. So it's like that's purely like hey, when all things are done,
the kingdom consummated.
When the kingdom is consummated,
right?
You know, you will, it will be yours, and you will be blessed, and you will be well. All these things. Some people might also say, well, no, actually, this is only just Jesus is talking to the people that are right there in front of him, saying, hey. You poor person, you are blessed because the kingdom of heaven is here in me.
I think it's a both and. Okay. I don't think it has to be either or, and I would avoid the ditches because there is a present dimension of experiencing the kingdom now, the kingdom life now through Jesus. But I also don't want to downplay what I think is a constant biblical like theme, which is the future. The yeah. future hope fuels us today. Mm-hmm. So if you are mourning today, I did a... I officiated a memorial last week for our sister Dottie McCleary, and there is grief there. There were tears, and yet there was such a hope because Dottie loved Jesus, and it was yeah. just so evident. Everyone's getting up, and she did amazing things, small things that were unseen that now they're coming to light, right? And that, even in that grief now, you're like, okay, this is my hope. Like, there is blessing right now, even in my mourning. I'm being comforted now because I know Dottie's there, or my mom's there, or my grandma, great grandma's there. So the future does something to us in the present, I would say.
Yeah, I think the future aspect is pretty easy to see.
Yeah.
It's the present aspect that can be difficult.
That's kind of what I want to press on it, just because yeah. we can't, part of the over-spiritualizing, and when we put something way far in the future, yeah. it gets it out of our present.
We don't have to deal with it.
We can't touch it. It's future yeah. Rex's problem, is what I say a lot. But so what is
or
that
blessing.
What does it mean then for the person right now who's listening to this, who's mourning?
I think there's two ways that that they experience the good life,
okay,
or experience human flourishing, and the first is that counterintuitive kind of thing we've been playing around with, which is they are actually living in reality because of their right response to a broken world. Mm-hmm. That is what a true human would do. That's how a true human would respond. That's how Jesus responds when he sees his friend dead. Even though he knows, like you said, yeah. the eschaton, it's not consolation to yeah. him. And it shouldn't be to us either. I've stated that a little too.
I know what you meant. I know what you meant. Yeah.
Too solidly. But then I think there's another one, which is like God saves us into a church community and we experience the good life together. And that includes material stuff like I don't have enough and I've got too much. And we get together stuff. And we share our stuff.
Yeah.
And, I'm mourning and I understand how you feel and I will be present with you in that.
Yeah.
Like, mm-hmm. And that's a real thing. That's not some hocus pocus deal.
I think this is probably a whole other podcast conversation, but how many people do you know who probably say, I don't have enough? And how many people come and say, I have too much? You know,
I know people that come and say, I have too much.
I know. That's great. That's
great.
Awesome. I just think like in our culture.
Oh,
though,
our culture.
Yeah.
Yeah, I don't know too many people.
You say, like, I have
like,
way
that would
too
be
much
the,
stuff.
The
yeah.
default, other than if they're moving.
Yeah, maybe that's true. That's true.
But
everybody...
they're not getting rid of it.
Yeah.
It's going in the box.
I think the posture of kind of coming back to the where we started, like, what are we supposed to do with these? Like, this person that sent me an email said I've never really known what to do with them. I think it's to read it in a posture of receiving, than trying to achieve, than achieving.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Like, I'm not trying to achieve anything here. I'm not striving to be more like this. Now, goodness, like, Jesus is a peacemaker. Like, you can get that in other places in the Bible, too, and in the call to be at peace. That's in Colossians as well, right? Is that Colossians? Be at peace with one another? Am I imagining
that?
It's hard
Romans?
When I don't have it. No, that's Romans. Yeah, Romans 12. Well, as far as it depends on you, be at peace
yeah,
with
one another. That's it.
Others.
That's in Romans.
Yeah. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts is what I was talking about in Colossians
gotcha.
3.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So it's like to come to these and go, I'm receiving just this declaration of God's blessing. I mean, let it wash over you that even in spite of hard, difficult circumstances that make you look like your life is not truly well off, regardless of that, in the Messiah, in Christ, there is blessing and you actually can live in the good life and you can experience a flourishing life.
So blessed are the peacemakers, mm-hmm. for they shall be called the children of God. It seems it would be hard to make that into a commandment thinking, I just wish someone would call me a child of God. Right. Is there something I can, you know, mediate?
Yeah, that's a good point. I mean, I think you could read that and go, I want to be a peacemaker. But if you're in Christ, you actually are.
Yeah. Go ahead. What are you going to say?
Have you ever tried to make peace with two people that are intent on destroying each other?
Yes.
That's uncomfortable.
Yeah.
It's
marriage
a sacrifice.
Counseling's not my favorite thing to do.
Yeah.
It's a sacrifice. Yeah.
But you're right. It's like they will be called. It's so if you turn the Beatitudes into a list of to-dos, and it almost sounds like your salvation is dependent on you being a peacemaker.
Right.
To be called a son of God is to be a child of God, which means you are saved. You are in his family. That's not contingent upon you being a good peacemaker. That's a religion of works, if you say that. Mm. Like you're a child of God by virtue of God's grace to you in, through your faith in Christ. But I still think you can read some of these and go, yeah, I think we should be merciful. Like, but I get that from other places.
You can
get that from other places. I'm just saying that's not what I think Jesus is doing in this text. It's kind of like that book that was called like Right Doctrine,
Right
Wrong Text or something like that.
Such a great title.
Yeah. I haven't read that. So. Yeah.
How about pure in heart?
It's great.
It's a good thing.
It's a good thing.
Yeah, who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord?
Exactly.
Hands and a pure heart.
So, confessional. Here, I've been making this case that we don't read this light, but I still like. There are times when I pray, God, I want to like be pure so that I see more of you. Like if I'm tempted to look lustfully, I say, Lord, I want to see you more than I want to see anything else. Mm-hmm. Help me to keep my eyes on you. So I think you can still take scriptures and pray them. I'm just saying that's not the main
I guess
point
it would come down to how we define pure in heart. But I've always thought, you can tell me if this is off base, but I've always kind of connected that idea with where Jesus says that if your eye is clear, then your whole body will be filled with light. Yeah. And kind of, yeah.
Oh, no, I wasn't going to interrupt. I was just raising my little finger.
So to me, it's like, the eyes that are clear are the ones that are focused on the Lord, and just having him be the focus is a purifying influence on the heart. I don't know.
Yeah, Except for that particular scripture is talking about generosity.
Which one?
The
bad eye, good eye.
Bad eye, good eye.
McGregor preached at.
Okay,
at
I don't
Bothell.
Remember
I thought
the
that
context.
Was fascinating. I don't think I had. Well, then I did come across a commentary after you preached that I read that, but I had literally not heard that before.
Yeah,
that was
great.
So helpful for me when you were teaching.
It. I'm going to go back and listen to that one.
Proverbs. You'll instantly clue in. You'll be like, of course. Yeah.
Bad eye is like a stingy eye. A good eye was a generous eye, and it comes right in that section on treasures. Right.
Yep.
Yeah. So that's just that was super illuminating. That was cool.
Yeah. Well, so let me ask the so what question then. You know, if we're doing all
so
this,
what?
And this is great. So these are things that we can receive. We're not striving for this. We're not saying, hey, I need to change my circumstances because you're just gonna get tired. You're not gonna actually change your heart. Yeah. You're not gonna do anything like that. So that said, why does Jesus start the Sermon on the Mount this way, and what can we glean from that in terms of like, okay, tomorrow, how do I take the Beatitudes and live?
Right. I think it's understanding, like, one of the most helpful pieces of advice I think I've ever heard about how to read the Bible is ask what you learn about God from that passage, not necessarily, because we always want to jump to application. What should I do?
Yeah.
None of that matters unless you know who God is. The most important question that you can ask is, what can I learn about God from this?
Yeah.
So how important is it that Jesus kicks off his most famous sermon with a picture of who God is? Mm-hmm. He is overflowing with grace.
Compassion.
And compassion and promise and faithfulness, especially to those who are suffering. To those who are grieving, to those who are mourning, to those who are persecuted. I mean, you think about his disciples who are in Matthew 10 this coming Sunday, and he literally tells them they're going to like flog you and they're going to kill you. And if you're there listening to Jesus is he giving a pep talk for the mission? Like, this isn't a great pep talk. Like, you're supposed to pump him up, Jesus. And he's just telling you, you're going to be hated by everyone because of me. You know? You have to know who God is, or else you're not going to go out and do any of that stuff.
Yeah, you're not going to respond with, sign me up.
Yeah, I know. Yeah. Who's going to say that? But if you know your Father's good. And so I think it's, to get back to Rex's question, I think he's presenting to us a picture of grace. And Some have contrasted Moses giving the law on the Mount of Sinai. I don't know how significant that is, but Moses gives a law. Here's what you must do to remain faithfully in a covenant relationship. And instead, Jesus is the prophet. He's the new Moses, in a sense, on the mountain. And yes, he does command our obedience to him as Lord, but grace comes first.
Yeah, 5-7 has a lot of, hey,
this is how you're supposed to live.
This is the character that I'm asking you to reflect.
But this is a description of life, of the good life of the disciple in the kingdom.
And it comes first. Hey, you're in.
Yep. Yeah.
And then it's like, and now, this is my character.
This is how you live.
Yeah.
How about from the perspective of, you know, the canon, we talked about this last time, was it's anointed by God in a sense. So he's designed which books are first and what is in what order. And there's a theological purpose to what each gospel writer included. Mm-hmm. So here's chapter 5 in Matthew. It begins with these Beatitudes. What if part of the point here is to describe the kingdom of God in such a way that a child could recognize false religion?
Because Matthew 4, right before this section, kicks off and says, here's what Jesus' ministry is all about. He's preaching and teaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And then he goes around healing and teaching sicknesses. Yeah. So you've got Matthew 5-7 of preaching and teaching, Matthew 8 and 9 of healing stories.
Right.
And so if God's designing this so that anybody could like figure it out, this is the content of Jesus's gospel teaching.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think any could get that.
And I say that because it just happens to be something that I was taught as a kid, which, like I said, I don't even remember understanding it. I just was like, yeah. And yet, I don't doubt that it gave me a framework to recognize false religion and false prophets and false teaching. And in the days before I found the Lord, I was approached by so many basically wolves in sheep's clothing. And I just kept finding fishy things in what they said. And I wonder how much of it came from that very basic picture, you know?
Scripture makes you wise for salvation.
Yeah.
Yeah, it could have been. I think when I was studying this, the Beatitudes, and about to kick off this, the Sermon on the Mount, I just was like, man, there's just grace here. There is, God's goodness is overflowing. Like, he doesn't owe anyone anything. Why is he doing all this? Like, why are you saying this? Why are you doing this? There's no answer below or behind God just being who God is, right? That's him and his nature.
I love you.
Yeah, that's it.
That's who I am.
That's it, you know? Yeah. And so how important is it for us to understand the nature of what we have been offered and brought into, if we are in Christ? It's, you have been brought into a kingdom, you know, and your life right now may be very hard, but there's blessing, and hang on, kind of sets our minds right, I think.
Yeah, I think once you've thought about what does this passage reveal about God's character, who he is and what he's like, what he does, I think, we're human. We like to do things.
Yeah.
We like to do stuff.
It'll motivate us in the
right ways. I think we're supposed to do stuff. So,
I think for me, it's been helpful to meditate. Might be too lofty of a word, but ponder.
Marinate.
Ruminate.
But think about, like, do I identify in as any of these types of people that Jesus says, you're a part of my kingdom. And if I do, why? And if I don't, why not? And then pray about them. Like, I think that would be a worthy afternoon.
Mm. Yeah.
A mirror.
Yeah.
A mirror, like James' mirror.
Yeah.
Not read it and just walk away and not do anything with it.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. If you can't meditate, at least ponder.
Yeah.
Cool. Anything else we can do with the Beatitudes tomorrow, Thursday morning?
I would say revel in the grace that's been given.
Yeah, but you already said that. Yeah,
I'm just going to keep saying it.
One more. Look for people that are like this. Maybe they don't have a restored relationship with Jesus, but they are poor. Maybe they are mourners. Maybe they are meek.
Tell them there's hope.
Maybe they hunger and thirst for righteousness and don't have a framework for what real righteousness looks like.
Mm-hmm.
and they need to know that Jesus is offering them the kingdom. And you could meet them right where they're at and
good point. Go tell somebody.
Tell them that, yeah, flourishing is actually possible in the right side up kingdom.
And I have a thought. I think it would be cool to look at these and think, I can pray for this because mm-hmm. I certainly know it's God's will.
Like, how so?
Meaning, I can pray that I would be merciful.
Yeah.
I can pray that I would be a peacemaker. I could pray that God would, like you said, Tom, make me more pure in heart. And I can pray that, you know, that if I'm persecuted for righteousness' sake, that I rejoice in that and that I'd be willing to do that. I don't know.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Not that you'd be more persecuted or insulted.
I don't think I would ask for that.
Yeah. I don't think you have to. Yeah. That's...
Yeah.
All right. Well, that's all we've got for today, I think. Tom, thanks for the conversation.
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you.
I appreciate the chance to open God's word. If you have questions about this, if you listen to what we said and you're like, that doesn't make any sense, I award you no points, then please send an email to us at podcast@imprintchurch.org. We'd love to hear from that from you there. But from now, go forth in grace, and we will see you later. Thanks for listening. For more information and resources from Imprint Church, you can download our app or head to imprintchurch.org.
Did he just say, blessed are the cheesemakers?